We're dealing with a scandal of the gospel here, because when one got engaged way back then, you had to give someone a bill of marriage. So engagement was much harder to break than it is now. And in fact, in Mary's position, found to be with child, which was not Joseph's, Mary could well be stoned for what was considered an act of infidelity. And because of Levitical law, Joseph had two options. He could either give Mary a writ of divorce in front of the village elders and thereby have her stoned to death publicly, or he could do the more compassionate thing, I suppose, relatively speaking, by issuing a writ of divorce and sending Mary off on her own, never to darken the door of the village again. But what village would take an unwed mother? What village would take an unwed mother? Indeed, she was lost whatever way you cut it. But then, as we know, God said to Joseph, "You take this wonderful woman, and you make her your bride fully and completely." The scandal doesn't end there, though. As we look at our text this morning, we're going to run into shepherds. And it's rather interesting that the angels proclaim good news to shepherds, because 2,000 years ago, shepherds were the lowest of the low. If you were a shepherd, you couldn't serve on a jury, because it was thought that shepherds ipso facto were dishonest. They poached on land, they stole other people's sheep. And at one time King David was a shepherd, but by the time of Jesus, that wonderful vocation had been debased. So that in that time in Jerusalem and Israel, if you were a shepherd, it was better than being a dung carrier, I suppose, in Jerusalem, but not much. And yet it's to these unsavory characters, so to speak, that the great message is proclaimed. Hear now God's word to us. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of King David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a trough, because there was no room for any of them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and women on whom God's favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned to shepherding, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard, seen, and witnessed, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the second part of a sermon series which started this past Sunday on how to move from ordinary living to extraordinary living, of how to move from a just get by attitude to an attitude in which you are flying and you're taking other people with you because of your enthusiasm, because of your love, because of your strength of character, whatever. This is what Jesus wants for us, and that's why Jesus says in Scripture, you know, I come to bring you my joy. I come to bring you life in abundance. I don't want you to just get by. I don't want you to just live an ordinary life. You have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live an extraordinary life that is not only a blessing to you, not only a blessing to those around you, but to the blessing of the world, I think. You and we're all called to live that extraordinary life. And I want to give you some fundamentals of how to do that and what we see in Scripture, which would lead us in three directions anyway to affirm and get a handle on how we can kind of climb that ladder to extraordinariness, if there is such a word like that. And first of all, the first thing I want to say is, when I look at this text, I come out with this idea that you don't apply negative labels. In order for you to begin living an extraordinary life, you don't label yourself. When I look at the shepherds, many people were labeling them. They were never invited to a cocktail party. They probably would never be invited to a service like this. Oh no! You just stay out in the field and keep out of sight, and we'll keep you out of mind. And yet, I think they had some sense of confidence, some sense that they were worthwhile, because when the angels made that pronouncement to them, they didn't say, oh, you better go to someone who's worthy. Oh, you better go to the president or the king or the queen, but we're just shepherds. Why are you appearing to us? They had enough confidence to say, well, this is good news. Maybe we can leave shepherding for a little bit. Sheep, just mind yourselves, will you? So I believe they had that confidence, that winning confidence. And they didn't apply labels to themselves. They didn't say, we're only shepherds. And Mary and Joseph, unwed mother, that Joseph marries. And so what was the talk of Joseph like? You know, what a loser you are, buddy. Why did you marry her? And what a loser she is. She was impregnated not by you. What's wrong with you two anyway? You are both losers. We never get that sense in Scripture that they feel that way. We get the sense that they feel grandly important and grandly loved. That's what we get in Scripture. And then when we apply that to ourselves, you know, we don't apply negative labels to ourselves. First of all, we have to say that society often does. And if it doesn't, somehow that seeps through to us. And I know enough about human nature that if we feel we're not good enough, we just kind of magnify it, don't we? If society says to you, well, you're a shepherd, we say to ourselves, oh, yes, I am. I'm the worst shepherd of the bunch, too. That's what we say to ourselves. You know, I hear it all the time. Oh, I'm only a shepherd. I'm only a butcher, baker, a candlestick maker. I don't amount to much. I'm only this. I'm only that. And the other dangerous word, too, is I'm just. I'm just this. I'm just that. Angels don't appear to me. I'm not worthwhile. And that's not what Scripture says to us. The one that I like the most and that I've often hear the most in, I think, 40 years of doing this work, which I love, is young women often will say to me, I'm just a stay-at-home mother. Have you heard that? I'm just a stay-at-home mother. Well, I don't know any harder work there is. But we live in a society which says it's not enough to be a stay-at-home mother. You have to be a stay-at-home mother. Then you also have to be vice president of the widget company. You also have to get your PhD. You also have to be active in politics, whatever kind of politics that is. You have to do all that stuff. And that's just nonsense. When a woman says to me, I'm just a stay-at-home mother, you don't hear men saying that. Because men know that being a stay-at-home father is probably the most difficult work they'd ever find to do. Especially if you do it well. If you do it Christ's way. How difficult that is. So we have to replace the negative labels that perhaps society assigns to us, or that we kind of pick up out of the air and you kind of interject and internalize that and then act that way. We have to get rid of those labels. Because when we look at Scripture, Scripture tells us in Genesis that we were created in the image of God, woman and man created in the image of God. That means we're special. That means we're very special. We are, you know, it's funny. We have to say to ourselves, I'm the child of the living God. I'm created in God's image. And often people say to us, you know, who do you think you are? You think you're God? You think you're God's gift to the world? You hear that? Especially when they're angry. You think you're God's gift to the world, don't you? And you know what our response should be as Christians? Yeah. In fact, I am God's gift to the world. And if the world's going to be transformed, it's not going to be transformed by your negativity. It's going to be transformed by the Spirit working in and through me and through you. That's what transformation really needs and means. So, you know, replace those negative labels that we carry around, often subconsciously, often unconsciously, with something like this. I am the child of the living God. I'm God's servant. With whom he is well pleased. God says that about his son Jesus. And God says that to you and me too. We are the servant of the living God with whom God is well pleased. And Paul says it well, you know, looking out at his society. He could say in Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the world's negativity, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for you. The second point I'd like to make, the second rung in this ladder that I think is crucial, is that tough times, and I believe we've all been through them this year, huh? If you haven't, just raise your hand. So maybe we can learn something. I think you've all been through tough times. Or people you've loved have been through tough times. You know, I don't know what they are, but you may be here because you've been through tough times and suddenly you need just a jolt of hope, which the Christian faith has to offer. And what this scripture text teaches us is that tough times need not destroy the joy, the beauty, the hope, and the wonder of our God-given lives. Let me say that again. Tough times need not destroy the joy, the beauty, the wonder, the hope, the glory of our God-given lives. In fact, well, let me go a step further. Tough times in their irreducible way, no, I'm sorry, in their reducible way, often allows us to see the miracle, the beauty in the smallest of things. You see, if everything is going well for us, then we kind of think, well, I need the big ticket items to be happy. But if life is hard for us, if life is hard for us as people of faith, you know what God does. He says, look at the miracles around you. Look at the blessings around you. Other people may just walk by them, but you won't. Other people may not see that manger, but you will. You will. You will. I talked to a family in this church, and they said I could use this illustration recently. Steve is down in a Westchester hospital. He's waiting for a heart transplant, and when I saw him a couple of weeks ago, he was very frail. And when he saw me, he said, let me give you a hug. And I was loath to do that because he was surrounded by a ganglia of tubes. I didn't want to knock something over and get him in trouble or me in trouble. But nevertheless, I did that, and in hugging him, I realized how bony he was, how frail he was. And his wife was there beside him, had been there beside him for months, sleeping in the waiting room, rather a makeshift bedroom if there was such a thing. And, you know, I said to him, how are you doing? And he said, I'm doing fine. I just started to eat. I said, that's good. What are you eating? He said, ice chips. Ice chips. Oh, ice chips are so good. They're the best thing. Well, I couldn't quite grasp that, you know, but then I wasn't that sick. But we moved on to something I was familiar with. We started talking about ice cream. And then I was in my element. So we started talking about Ben and Jerry's ice cream, and I just said to him, you know, if there is a heaven and if there's a God in heaven, there's going to be a Ben and Jerry's store on every street corner in heaven. Maybe even a Haagen-Dazs. Maybe even a Stewart's. Get that plug. But you know, we transformed that hospital room into an ice cream store. Our imaginations took flight because of the Holy Spirit, I think, working in through us. You know, the simple joys of living. Here he is, very, very sick, waiting for a heart transplant, and we're joking and living for ice cream. The simple joys that we often forget when things are going well in our lives. And then what was wonderful is that there was a moment when Phyllis held Steve's hand and they looked into each other's eyes. Wow. That kind of unverbalized love looking at each other, you know, I felt that I should leave. And then I stayed and I looked up to heaven and I said, yeah, the angels are envious of this kind of love. The angels are envious of this kind of love. And isn't it so often that love blossoms in tough times? Isn't it so often that we don't even realize how much we love someone until that someone is sick, or that someone loses a job, or that someone is beside himself or herself and is confused about his or her direction in life? And suddenly love blossoms in the midst of hard times. That's the Christian faith, and that's the Holy Spirit working in and through us. Oh, indeed it is. Indeed it is. Joseph and Mary coming down, you know, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that's a 100-mile trip. 100-mile trip. And I don't believe they complained a bit. And when they knocked on the door of the inn and they weren't admitted, they said, well, you're pregnant, we don't want that in our Holiday Inn, Best Western, whatever. Go into the stable there. I think there's a feeding trough you can put the kid who's about to be born in, but don't bother us. Neither Joseph and Mary, I think, uttered a word. In defense or offense, I think they went into that stable and they said, well, it doesn't smell too good, but by golly, it's lovely. It's warm. It's just where our boy needs to be born. God bless stables. God bless tough times, because we realize that miracles come in small packages, do we not? And the final thing I'd like to say, the final fundament, I think, if we're going to move from an ordinary to an extraordinary life, is this. You are God's gift to people. Jesus Christ is God's gift to us, and we are God's gift to the world. And often when we think of gifts, you know, we think we have to give something. But when we look at the incarnation this evening, we understood and we understand that Jesus, as an infant, really couldn't give much. He couldn't teach, he couldn't preach, he couldn't turn water into wine, he couldn't heal, he couldn't walk on water, he couldn't quell the storm, he could do none of those things that he did as an adult. He just lay there as we lay there. And yet, those shepherds who went to see him, they were transformed. Jesus didn't say a word, didn't do any magic, no tricks, and nevertheless they were transformed. We know that because they went back to their shepherding, rejoicing, and being glad. You are the gift. And you may not need to do much more than smile or just be present without saying a word to those who need you. To those who need you. In 2007, I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. I went to Tanzania, and after 8 days of huffing and puffing, I got to the summit. It was interesting because I was supposed to go with 7 other people, but for whatever reason, they canceled out. So because porters and guides are not paid well, and because sometimes they're related, they kind of bunch together and split the proceeds, you know? So there I was, one solitary figure climbing, and I had a cook, an associate cook, and an assistant cook. And then I had a guide, an associate guide, and an assistant guide. And then I had a porter as well. And I was by myself. I thought, man, I feel like a king. I feel like a king. I was serving a small church at that time, part-time, and I was working as a therapist in New York City. And so what I learned about guides is that when they climb Kilimanjaro, which is, it's 19,300 feet, and there's a glacier up there, often they're so poor that they go up to the summit in sandals. Often they're so poor that they go to the summit in short sleeves. Often they're so poor that they get hypothermic and they become amputees. Often they're so poor that they never make it down. And so what our little church did was, I said, I want a lot of ski jackets. So there I go to the airport, kind of lugging ski jackets. And they say, I'm a minister and I got ski jackets for people in Tanzania. And you know, one of the wonderful things in my life is that I was able to just distribute those ski jackets. And on my way down in Kilimanjaro, I had a few extra socks and this sort of thing, and an extra shirt. And someone said, you know, if you keep doing this, you're going to get to Kilimanjaro Airport just in a loincloth. So, you know, you got to stop that. My ski jacket I gave to a young man. And he was so pleased with it. I had this ski jacket forever, and he just loved it, as all of the folks I gave those ski jackets to, they loved it. And he was so proud of it. And so when I would get out of my tent to eat grub, he would say, no, you stay in your tent. You stay in your tent, I'll serve you. I said, you don't have to do that. No, I'll serve you. You don't have to get in your tent. Okay, I'll get in my tent. And after we got down from the mountain, and they were all somewhat related, and they all kind of were in the same village, I said, we want you to come with us, because we want to feast with you. And I said, oh, that sounds good. What are we going to have? Banana stew. Banana stew with goat. I said, I'll skip the goat. And I'll try the banana stew. I'm a vegetarian. At least for that moment, I am. At least for that moment. And so I was there, and I fellowshiped with people who lived very simply in thatched huts and cinder blocks with corrugated tin roofs that were kind of falling apart. And after that, this young man who had gotten my ski jacket said, I want to give you a gift. And I said, okay, well, you don't have to do it. I want to give you a gift. So we all trotted outside the village, and there was a precipice there, and there was a waterfall that was just a spray, really. And down below was a little sinkhole, 100 feet below us, a little sinkhole, you know, not that big. And he said, this is my gift to you. This is my gift to you. So he went back 15 yards. He ran. He did a 1.5, and he shot down straight like an arrow into that little sinkhole. That was his gift to me. And he said, you want me to do that again? I said, no. If you do it again, my heart's going to stop. You know, once is enough. And I thanked him dearly, but I said, you know, you gave me a gift. You didn't have to do that. You were the gift. Every time you opened my tent flap and you gave me that wonderful smile that just kind of lightened my day, what a gift you were. What a gift you were. We don't have to do much. All we have to do is be incarnational. Be there. God will work in and through us. And the world will be a much better place. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. There's my ski jacket. And there's that wonderful smile.